This is the third week of our series called Crash the Chatterbox. It's based on the book by Pastor Stephen Furtick. And the book has the subtitle, Hearing God's Voice Above All Others. The premise for the series is simply that the voice you believe will determine the future you experience. We have a choice about the thoughts we consume, but then the thoughts we consume will consume us. And so we need to be selective about what we listen to. And we're going to start today by talking about the Apostle Peter. When you think about Peter, you think about a life of great boldness. He was always willing to speak first when other people weren't willing to say anything. He wasn't afraid to sound stupid, and so as a result, he often did sound stupid. And actually, I kind of relate to him that way because I often say things that I regret, and you know, afterwards I think that was really stupid. Peter shows a lot of boldness and courage, but at the moment it mattered most, he did something very shameful that he regretted the rest of his life. Did you know it's possible to be the kind of person that who on the one hand appears unashamed, but underneath carries a deep sense of shame that you never show anybody? I wonder how many of us here this morning carry around a sense of shame within us that nobody else sees. In Luke chapter 22, Peter is following along with the crowd that has just arrested Jesus, and they're taking him away for a trial and eventually to be crucified. In verse 54, it says, "Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance." Notice he was following Jesus, but at a distance. And I think that says a lot about how many of us follow Jesus in our own lives, following at a distance. I heard one pastor call this a guilty distance. Peter hasn't run away. He hasn't completely left, but he's allowed some distance to come between him and the one he followed daily for several years. Shame always causes us to follow at a distance. When I believe that God is worthy, but I'm not, then I'm going to keep Jesus at a distance instead of drawing near to receive his love. And I wonder how many of us this morning are following Jesus at a distance. Oh, you know, we're here in church, you know, we're following, but in our hearts there's kind of this guilty distance between us. Do you know your body can be in church, but your heart can be distant from God? You can sing all the right songs, but your heart can be distant from God. You can say all the right things, but your heart can be distant from God because of a sense of shame. And here's Peter, who was once so reckless and so bold. Now he's ashamed to stand with his Savior. He's following at a distance. In verse 55, it says, "And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, 'This man was with him.' But he denied it. 'Woman, I don't know him,' he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You were also one of them.' 'Man, I am not,' Peter replied. But an hour later, another asserted, 'Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean.' Peter replied, 'Man, I don't know what you're talking about.'" Now Luke gives us the clean version of this story. One of the other gospel writers tells us that Peter cursed and denied Jesus. So obviously he said something stronger than, "Man, I don't know him." You know, what else exactly he said, we don't know. But we know that the pressure of that moment and the shame of identification with Jesus was enough that, you know, as Jesus is being taken away to be publicly shamed, it drove Peter to a distance. The one that had followed him so closely, the Savior who had lifted him up when he was sinking beneath the waves, the one that he'd sat with at the Last Supper just a few hours earlier and promised that he would never, ever deny him. And Peter speaks up this time not to affirm his faith, but to deny his faith. It says next, "Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed." Why is that significant? Because Jesus predicted specifically when this would happen, that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. In verse 61, "The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him,
before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And I'm sure Peter also remembered right then how vehemently he had claimed, I will never deny you, Jesus. And when he realized what he had done, verse 62 says, he went outside and wept bitterly. Today I want to talk about how the enemy will sometimes take something you did and convince you that what you did is who you are. And I'm speaking specifically to those of you today who are carrying with you a sense of shame for something that you've done. You see, there's a difference between guilt and shame. Guilt relates to something you did. Shame relates to something you believe you are. And the reason that Peter wept bitterly when the rooster crowed was not simply because he had failed in that moment, but because he was now convinced, I am a failure. That's what shame will do. And I've noticed the enemy is really skillful at not only getting us to do things that we're ashamed of, but then once he gets us to do it, he knows how to get on top of us and hold us down with shame, convincing us that we can never get up again. Revelation 12:10, John is describing the final fall of Satan. He says something really interesting. It's only mentioned once in the Bible. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters. Notice his title here. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night. You know, I used to think that Satan's main job was temptation. And he is very good at tempting us to do what is wrong. But his main job and his real strong point isn't just temptation, but accusation. It says that's what he's doing day and night. He's not only trying to get you to do something you shouldn't do, but then afterwards he wants to accuse you and convince you that you are something after you do something. And Satan knows that that 1-2 punch of temptation and accusation is far more effective at suffocating your spiritual life. Revelation says, for the accuser of our brother and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And I believe God wants us to learn how to triumph over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Now, the Bible tells us there is a counterbalance to the accuser. Revelation was written by John, tells us about the accuser. The Gospel of John is also obviously written by John, and it tells us about the counterbalance to the accuser. In John 14:26, Jesus is talking about how he's going to send the Holy Spirit to live in us and help us, and listen to what he calls him. But the advocate, the Holy Spirit. I love that name for the Holy Spirit, the advocate. So we've got the accuser trying to make me ashamed, but thank God for the advocate, the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, but the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Aren't you glad you have an advocate? Do you know what an advocate is? It's a defender. A defender. I used to be in the Navy, and in the Navy we had a group of people called the JAG Corps. Now, anybody know what JAG means in the Navy? Judge Advocate General, right. So right in the middle of that name is the word advocate. Why is that in there? It's because the JAG Corps had all the defenders in case you got in trouble. They were lawyers, but they were Navy lawyers. They would defend you if you got in trouble. And that's what the Holy Spirit is. He's your defender. He's your advocate. Now, why do we need a defender? Well, you know as well as I do that you have a bunch of stuff inside of you that nobody else can see. And you're really glad that nobody else can see that, because sometimes it doesn't look too pretty, does it? There's pride and jealousy and greed and coveting and lust and bitterness and as well as all the memories of stuff that you did that's not very pretty. And when your accuser starts going off on you about how bad you are, and he wants to shame you and put some distance between you and Christ, that's when you need an advocate. You need a defender. The advocate is defending you while the accuser is trying to shame you. I remember one Sunday years ago, we were still meeting in our old church building, and it was Mother's Day. And so we had a huge attendance. The place was packed, and it had been a stressful morning for me already. There was a bunch of little things that had gone wrong. And finally, I got up to preach, and then about four or five babies started crying. It was like one after another. It was so distracting. It was the worst that I have ever seen in my 22 years as a pastor. And then, halfway through the message, there's this couple right in the front row. They were sitting like right down there, except that the stage was actually closer to the chairs. And so it's like half that distance from me to this couple in the front row. And she was a regular attender at her church, but her husband rarely came. But he was coming today with her because it's Mother's Day, right? And they have, she's got a two-year-old in her arms. And about halfway through the service, the two-year-old woke up. It must have been all the other babies crying that woke him up, because it couldn't have been my preaching. But anyway, the toddler woke up, and now he's trying to climb out of his mother's arms. And she's trying to hang on to him, but you know how two-year-olds, they get strong. And so finally, he managed to get out of her arms. Now he's climbing around on the floor, and going in and out of the chair legs and down there, and I am trying to ignore it, but it's like right there. And I'm having a hard time just paying attention to what I'm teaching, you know, because there's this toddler crawling all over down there. And then it gets worse. He climbed out into crawled out into the middle aisle, and so now everybody in the church can see him, and they're all distracted, so they're all looking at him and not at me and not paying attention to anything I go, and I was so frustrated. Finally, I said in a not very nice way, "Can you please take your child out of the service?" And then everything was quiet. All the babies even stopped crying, because nobody can believe that I just kicked this mother and her child and her husband out of the service on Mother's Day. And they take their child and they walk down the center aisle, and it's like the walk of shame, and everybody's looking at them, and I'm thinking, that was probably not the right thing to do. I definitely could have handled that better, but now it's too late. What do I do? You know, and so I tried to continue teaching and finish up the service and somehow get through it, but the day was ruined. And I'm thinking, why did I do that? I could have handled it so much better. There's other things I could have said without hurting that poor couple who just wanted to come to church on Mother's Day. And of course, the accuser then starts going, "Ken, what is wrong with you? Why are you so mean? Why don't you have more self-control? You messed up Mother's Day for all those people. That family is never coming back to church again. What kind of pastor are you?" You ever have these thoughts start coming into your head about what you've done and how bad you are, and no matter how you try to stop them, they just keep coming back. And so the service ends, and I'm feeling really convicted, and then I go try to find this couple, and I found them all right, because she is out in the parking lot sobbing with her family gathered around her trying to console her. And so then the accuser really starts in on me, like, "Ken, look what you did. You are such a loser. You ought to resign as a pastor right now." So I went up and I apologized to her. And then a couple days later, I sent her a letter of apology. And I'll tell you the end of the story, because actually they didn't quit the church, and her husband actually started coming more often. But we also put in a special seating section in the back of the sanctuary where parents with small children could sit and slip out quickly. And I learned from that. And so since that time, I have never, ever goofed up or hurt another person since then. Why are you laughing? It's because you know I just lied. I goof up all the time. I make mistakes all the time. I've hurt people. And you know, I'm trying to get better. But you know what? You do too. You do too. You're probably thinking right now of an area in your life where You've done things that you regret. You've hurt people. You've said unkind words. You've missed opportunities to serve and help people. You've done something immoral. You've lusted. You've neglected things. And the thing is, after you do something like this that you regret, you not only become convicted by what you've done, but you start to believe lies about who you are. Now, conviction is one of God's greatest gifts to his children. Conviction comes from the Holy Spirit, from the Advocate. And conviction is when God will speak to you, and it doesn't always come when you're in church, and it doesn't always come when you're reading the Bible. Maybe it's just when you're talking to somebody else, so you'll be convicted, or sometimes it comes from an impression. But conviction is the touch of God when he puts his finger on an area and says, I want us to change this together. Conviction is the place where God doesn't just show you what needs to change, but he gives you the grace and the power to begin the change. That's conviction. That's the advocate. But the accuser shows you an area of your life that you need to change while simultaneously convincing you that you'll never be able to change. So when I'm feeling guilty or convicted, I have a decision. Am I going to listen to the accuser or the advocate? The accuser is telling me, you're a horrible pastor. You ruined their Mother's Day. What, that husband is never going to set foot in church again. What kind of pastor are you anyway? That's the accuser. The advocate is speaking to me at the same time about the same issue. What he says is, Ken, there was a better way to handle that situation. There was a better way to show love and yet still deal with the situation and the distraction. There's words that you could have said if your heart was full of peace that would have had a way different outcome. And there's a way to prevent distractions like that from happening in the first place. So, Ken, let's work on this together. And the first step is you go and apologize to that family and you ask for their forgiveness, and then you do whatever you can to restore the relationship. See, that's what the advocate sounds like. He's helping me to change in a positive direction, but the accuser comes to destroy and condemn me. Now, here's the problem. When I'm in the middle of a situation and all the emotions are going, or when it happens to you, both the accuser and the advocate sound kind of similar. And sometimes it's hard to tell the difference. So let's talk about how do you tell the difference. Author Henry Cloud talks about this. He says there's a way to tell if your thoughts are becoming destructive and negative and the feedback you're giving yourself has become shame-based. He says there's three P's of negative thinking, or you might think of them as three P's of shame. Here's how you know when the enemy is affecting your thinking rather than God. The voice of shame is always personal, permanent, and pervasive. The voice of shame is always personal, permanent, and pervasive. You see, shame doesn't say you made a bad decision. No, shame says you're a bad person. It's personal. And shame says you lost your temper, Ken, just like a thousand times before. You know, you will never be able to change. It's permanent. And shame says not only did you lose your temper, but your whole life is out of control. It's pervasive. Pervasive means it spreads to every area of your life. And so shame takes what you did and tries to make that who you are. And so the first thing you have to do is you have to learn to separate those things, what you did and who you are. Joyce Meyer says it this way: you have to learn to deal with your do separately from your who. The fact is, I don't do everything right all the time, but that doesn't affect who I am. My children don't always do things that I like and agree with, but that doesn't change who they are. They're always my children, regardless of what they do. And regardless of what you and I do, we are always God's precious children who he loves. So you have to learn to deal with your do separately from your who. Stephen Furtick, in his book, tells a story about his 8-year-old son who's playing with the cornhole game in the backyard, except instead of throwing the beanbags into the cornhole, he's using it for a trampoline and jumping up and down on the cornhole board, and it breaks. And of course, his mother gets upset at him. Why did you break our cornhole game? And that's when the little boy erupts in tears and says at the top of his lungs, "What's wrong with me? I always mess up everything." I read that and I thought, you know, I think I've asked myself that before. I think I've had that thought come to me before. What's wrong with me? I mess up everything. You ever said something like that? That's a perfect illustration of what we're talking about. That's a sense of shame that is personal. What's wrong with me? It's not about what you did anymore. It's about who you are. Not, why did I jump up and down on the cornhole game? Not, you know, I just need to calm down and behave, but what's wrong with me? That's what shame does to you. It's not what you did wrong. It's you are wrong. It doesn't just say, well, you messed up, but you are messed up. And there's something wrong with you that obviously cannot be made right. It's personal. And it's also permanent. I'm only 8 years old, but I always mess up. It's permanent. Personal, permanent, and also pervasive. I always mess up everything. That's exactly what shame tells you. But there is good news. There is good news, because shame is not the only thing that is personal, permanent, and pervasive. Do you know what else is? God's grace is personal, permanent, and pervasive. Jesus gave you that grace by dying for you personally. And he wants a personal relationship with you. It's personal. It's also permanent because it lasts forever. Not even just for this life, that forever. And finally, it's pervasive. It covers every single sin you have ever done, past, present, and future. It covers it all. You see, the accuser wants to bury you in shame. That is personal, permanent, and pervasive. But your advocate wants to raise you to live in glory by the grace of God. That is personal, permanent, and pervasive. So the rooster crows and the shame grows. Yeah, we're back to Peter now. And the moment he denied Jesus the third time, the rooster crowed. And that's interesting timing, because you have to realize that now, every morning for the rest of his life, when Peter wakes up to that rooster in the neighborhood, he's going to have a reminder of this failure, this moment when he's standing at a distance denying that he even knows Jesus. The rooster is Peter's soundtrack of shame. What's yours? All of us have this soundtrack of shame in our lives. It's a reminder that comes to us, and all of a sudden we feel bad again over something that we did in the past. The soundtrack of shame. I wonder what roosters are crowing in your mind lately. What reminders are coming to you that are shaming you over something you did? Maybe a marriage that you messed up or a relationship you ruined. And I'm not just talking about the big catastrophic stuff either. I'm talking about all the little things that the enemy is trying to use to shame you. All the areas the enemy is trying to personalize and to make permanent, pervasive, to convince you that you ought to be ashamed. You can't approach God with joy and confidence and be right with him. And, you know, you can't come to God that way, because remember what you did. Remember what you did. You messed up, and that makes you a messed up person. I believe there's some of you here today that have been walking in the shadows of shame. You've been driving along to the soundtrack of shame because of something you did. And every time you think about it, you say, well, God, I don't deserve your love. I goofed up too bad. I don't deserve your love. And you know how God responds to that when he hears you say that? He says, you're right. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve my love. You never have deserved it. But that doesn't mean you're not worthy. He says, you don't deserve it, but I made you worthy of it. I made you worthy of it when my son died on the cross to you. I made you worthy. Now, the worst part of that is that there are so many churches around that are trying to change people by making them feel ashamed of what they did.
then shame cannot change you. Only grace can change you.
And just like Jesus looked at Peter, and just like Jesus restored Peter, I believe that Jesus wants to look you in the eyes today and say, you're not loved because you deserve it. You're loved because I forgave you and made you worthy. You see, your accuser will always remind you of your shame, but Jesus will always remind you of your righteousness. Jesus loves me just as much on my bad days when I've had a bad attitude and I yelled at my wife and criticized my son and I have a negative mindset and everything is going wrong. Jesus loves me just as much on that day as he does this morning when I'm up here preaching to you. He loves me with the same love. He gives me the same grace, considers me just as worthy and righteous on my worst day as on my best day, because it's not based on my righteousness, my grace. It's based on his righteousness and grace. But here's the key. It all depends on which voice you listen to. Makes all the difference which voice you're hearing, the accuser or the advocate. The accuser tells you that's who you are. You'll never change. The advocate tells you that's what you did and you're going to do better. And in fact, some of you would say that right now. You say, yeah, the accuser has been telling me I've got this area that I'm ashamed of and I'll never be able to change. And because of that, you feel like there's some distance that's come between you and God because of that area of shame. But there's something that God wants to remind you of today that's going to speak louder than your shame. You see, shame makes you hide from God, drives you away from God, but conviction will draw you into the presence of God. God says, I saw what you did, but I love you anyway. I saw what you did. Come back to me anyway. I saw what you did, but my arms are open for you anyway. I saw what you did, but you need me now more than ever. Don't run away from me at the moment that you need me the most. Yeah, you did it. Admit it, confess it, own it, but don't stay stuck in it. Because that's not who you are. That's not who you are. Before Peter denied Jesus, Jesus predicted that he would. Luke 22:31, Jesus is sitting at the Last Supper with his disciples. He looks at Peter and says, Simon, Simon. Simon was Peter's name before Jesus changed it. Simon means reed-like or grass-like. Peter means rock. So Jesus calls him by his given name, Simon, and says, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. So being sifted like wheat is a play on the name Simon, which is like grass or reeds. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. The accuser has asked to take you out, but the advocate has a defense to keep you in. And Simon, I know how weak you are. I know how messed up you are. I know the things you think about. I know the habits. I know the attitudes. I know the things that were done to you and the things that you've done. But Simon, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. How many of you know that when Jesus prays for something, it gets results? And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Not only does Jesus predict Peter's failure, but he promises that even in his failure, his faith will not fail. Jesus says, when you have turned back, Peter, I already know you're going to turn away, but when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. God already knew Peter was going to fall, just like God knew you were going to fall. It didn't surprise him a bit. It wasn't shocking to him what you did. He knew in advance that you would, and he already knows that you're going to fail again. And when you do, he will be standing there right on the other side of your failure, waiting to help you turn back. I want to speak directly to some of you this morning that even though you failed, don't let your faith in God fail. You see, you can't have faith in your own performance, in what you do. Because if you do that, the enemy will never stop reminding you of what you've done, of your failure. If you have faith in your performance, that rooster will crow nonstop. It'll be a nonstop soundtrack of shame that will never let you alone. But from now on, when that rooster crows and tries to bring that shame back into your life, I want you to know how to answer him. Hey, Mr. Rooster, you can crow all you want to, but what you say does not define who I am. Jesus said, when you have turned back, he says, I know you're going to turn away. I know you're going to fail me. I know you're going to have some dark moments. I know you're going to do some things and say some things and miss some things. I already know it. But when you have turned back, not if, but when, maybe you need to turn back to God this morning. You need to say, I'm going to look in the face of Jesus, and I am not going to listen to that soundtrack of shame for one more moment. Jesus said, when you have turned back, it's time to turn back. It's time to turn back. Let me close with a story. An old lady lived by herself in a little house. She had almost no money, but she loved God and never missed church. Right next door lived an atheist. And he'd laugh at her and make fun of her, and he'd tell her, you know, if God is so good, then how come you never have any money? And she'd say, well, God always somehow meets my needs. And this atheist would get so frustrated when no matter what happened or no matter what he said to her, she would always just trust God anyway. One time, he knew she was short on food, so he devised a plan to disprove God. He bought a bunch of groceries, and while she was at church, he put the groceries on her front porch and then waited and watched while she came home. She comes up on the porch, and she sees the groceries, and she starts jumping up and down. Oh, God, you did it, you did it. Thank you so much, God. You are so good. She is so excited. And about that time, the atheist comes out of his house, and he's laughing and laughing at her. And he says, that just proves there's no God, because God didn't get you those groceries. I did. The lady doesn't even pay attention to him. She says, thank you, God. You are so good to me. The atheist is starting to get frustrated. And he says, didn't you hear me? It wasn't God that did it. I did it. I bought those groceries. Look, here's the receipt. I bought them all. That proves there is no God. The lady looks at him, and then she says, thank you so much, God. You got me groceries, and you made the devil pay for it. Here's the point. The next time the accuser starts trying to condemn you, you make him pay for it. You make him pay, whether it's something that happened a decade ago or yesterday, you make him pay for it. How do you make him pay? The first instant you get that shameful thought into your mind about what you did, you say, God, thank you that you saved me. Thank you that you made me worthy. Thank you, God, that you have forgiven me and you've washed me as white as snow. Thank you, God, that you have made me a new creation and you put your Holy Spirit in me. Thank you, God, that you have given me new life and that in Christ I am righteous and holy in your eyes. You make the enemy pay by reminding him of what Christ has done to save you and forgive you. And I promise that if you make him pay every time he accuses you, he won't accuse you near as often. If you make him pay, he's going to get really tired of it, and he's going to go off and bother somebody else who doesn't make him pay. So don't you let him have a free ride. You make him pay. God, I thank you that you have redeemed me from the pit and set me free. Thank you, God, that you have made me an heir of Christ. Thank you that I have the riches of Christ. Thank you that you have cast my sin as far away as the east is from the west. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing love for me. Let's stand for prayer. Will you bow with me? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that our failure is never final. I thank you that your grace always has the last word in our lives. And I thank you that there is an advocate, the Holy Spirit, our strong defender. And God, we declare in our souls that what you have done for us is greater than the record of sin and shame that stands against us. And I thank you right now for the people in this room who are turning back to Jesus, looking on your face today, getting past the shame and the accusation. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.